I don't need a mic on me. It's okay. I'm loud enough, I guess. Well, nice to be here again. The last time I stood here was the last Sunday before all those restrictions hit us, which was March the 15th. So it's great to be back. And so this morning we are going to look at the Gospel of Matthew. I've been really enjoying the Gospel of Matthew. And it's actually my intention to do a number of messages on this book. And I won't go through every single passage as I have done with some other books, but definitely we want to look at Bible books. I think that's personally what I feel. The best way of learning is by going through the book the way God has given it us in that order. So this morning we'll read Matthew chapter 1, and then we'll have a little bit of a look at the overall view of the book. Context is everything when you read scripture, and then we'll look at some of the details in Matthew chapter 1. So Matthew 1 verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Aminadab, Aminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. And Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abihud, Abihud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eliezer, Eliezer begot Matan, and Matan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, I have read one time that a lot of Jewish people, when they think about the New Testament, they think, oh, that's a Christian book. And once a Jew starts reading the New Testament, which is some great barrier to overcome, most Jews that do so are tremendously surprised at the Jewishness of the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Matthew. And that is actually one of the purposes why God gave us this Gospel. Because Matthew is the beginning of the New Testament, but it's also the bridge between the Old and the New Testament. And so it is extremely important and very appropriate that Matthew is at the beginning of the New Testament. Now, sometimes people have asked, why are there four Gospels? Perhaps you can put up the first slide. Each of the Gospels takes a different look at the Lord Jesus. As it were, you place the Lord Jesus in the midst. And Matthew looks at him from this way, Mark from that way, Luke from that way, and John from the other way. It's like, for example, if four different people would go on a trip, and then when they come back, each one is going to give an account of the trip. And so you're going to have a lot of overlap in the story, in the account, but there's also going to be different emphasis in the description of the trip. And so in the Gospels, the Matthew and John were two of the 12 disciples. Matthew was a publican. None of the apostles of the Gospels write so much about money and coins as Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector before he met the Lord Jesus. Also, Mark, he was a servant, he was a helper, and so he describes the Lord Jesus as the servant. Matthew describes him as the king of Israel. He was working once for Caesar Augustus, but now he's working for the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, the King of Israel. And then we have Luke, he was a physician, and so Luke, he gives an account of the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man. A physician has to be good with people. And John the Apostle, one of the closest confidants of the Lord Jesus, he describes the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. He is the disciple who was perhaps the closest to the Lord Jesus. He heard the heartbeat of the Lord Jesus, and he describes him as the Son of God. And now Matthew clearly was written to convince the Jews and confirm the Jewish believers of the fact that the Lord Jesus is the promised Messiah. And if you go to the Gospel of Mark, Mark was mostly addressed, was actually written to Roman Christians just around the time, most likely before Paul and Peter were martyred. That's what most experts on this subject believe, that it was written at the time of the persecutions under Nero and some of the other folks also later on. And so these Roman believers, they needed to be exhorted to keep on following the Lord Jesus. Mark's gospel actually, as you go through the gospel, it is very critical of the disciples. Even at the end of the book, the Lord had to upbraid him for the hardness of their heart. And so Mark is using the story of the Lord Jesus to encourage the Roman Christians, keep on following the Lord Jesus. You can identify with those 12 disciples who were thick-headed, who were very often marked by hardness of heart. You identify with them, but notice how they followed the Lord Jesus again after his resurrection. And so learn from that. Be exhorted by that example. Follow the Lord Jesus. And then Luke, if you go to the beginning of Luke, Luke's purpose, he's writing to a man called Theophilus, which is a Greek name meaning lover of God. And so he is most likely addressing Greeks. Luke was likely the only writer in the New Testament that was not Jewish. And so Luke is writing to give an orderly account of all the events. He's very factual. He gives a lot of details about events and circumstances relative towards the Lord Jesus in his times. And then John, of course, as you read in John 20, verse 30, or 31, he is writing that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. So it's very evangelical. And so each of these writers had a different purpose. And then, of course, each of the Gospels describes the discipleship. You know, we hear a lot about discipleship nowadays, but what does that actually mean? And so discipleship is more than just being a student. You know, when you go to school nowadays, you don't ask yourself who is teaching. You only ask what is being taught. What are my courses? But maybe we should ask who is teaching this, as our world is becoming more and more very biased against Christian doctrine. And so in Matthew's gospel, you have the question of what is being taught. Who is what the teachings of the teacher, the teachings of the rabbi. And so the gospel of Matthew is revolved around the discourses of the Lord Jesus. Great speeches, great preaching of the Lord Jesus. And so in Matthew, the emphasis is on disciples as students. And then in Mark's gospel, the disciples are looked at as being followers. They follow their example, the Lord Jesus. It is one of the things of a disciple in those days, in the days of the New Testament, was not just to hear teaching, but to become like the teacher. As the Lord Jesus himself said, it is enough for a disciple to be as his teacher. That's actually Matthew 10:25. And so this is the nature of teaching in the New Testament as well. Unlike our current society, we only look at what is being taught. Teaching is not, discipleship is not just hearing people. It is looking at their example. And so we need to exemplify what we teach. We need to be an example for those who, for the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus was the great example, and he for the disciples and also for us. And then in Luke's gospel, the emphasis is on the cost of discipleship. If you go to school, perhaps one of the questions, if you go to university, is how much is this going to cost? Well, you know what? The school of the Lord Jesus is going to cost you a lot. Salvation doesn't cost anything. It's free of charge. But discipleship will cost you everything. And you know, folks, that's not something we emphasize enough. We are very emphatic, and rightly so, on the fact that the gospel is free. But discipleship will cost us everything. And we are entering a phase, I believe, in history where this is going to cost us more. Are we willing to pay that price? And then, of course, in John's gospel, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples in John 15, I have called you friends. So the disciples are not only students, they're not only followers, they are the confidants, the close associates, the close friends of the Lord Jesus. And so in New Testament times, a rabbi and his disciples, it was not they got to know this rabbi. And so these disciples, they came to love and they came to know the Lord Jesus, their rabbi, very closely. And they were very close to him as they followed him. And so there is a relationship also necessary. So as we think about discipleship even within the church, we need to think about those different aspects of discipleship from a biblical standpoint. Now, who was Matthew? Matthew was one of the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus, of the inner circle. And even the early church fathers, men like Polycarp, who was right in the days of John the Apostle, and Justin Martyr, and Tertullian, and Origen, and some others, Clement of Rome, they spoke about Matthew being the author or the writer of this gospel. And so There is no any reason whatsoever to think that this gospel was written by anybody else than Matthew. Also, as I said, Matthew is very Jewish, since it's being written to the Jews. There are 50 direct quotes from the Old Testament in Matthew, and one of the key phrases in Matthew is that it might be fulfilled. Fulfilling scripture. It's interesting if you compare the beginning of Matthew with the beginning of Luke. Both describe the coming, the birth of the Lord Jesus. Matthew describes it as being the fulfillment of scripture. But Luke describes the birth of the Lord Jesus as the fulfillment of all the desires of God's people. And so it is with the second coming of the Lord Jesus as well. When he comes back, the Lord Jesus will come at the appointed time designated by the Father, that the scriptures may be fulfilled. But he's also coming back in response to the longings and desires of his people. And those are two things, those are two lines that go through scripture. And so are we longing for the return of the Lord Jesus today? We live in a world that is changing, that is many things happening, and our culture is changing dramatically. And so in some ways that was very similar to the days in which when the Lord Jesus came in this world. It was a very changing world. The Roman Empire at this time had been in charge there for about 100 years or so, or maybe a little longer. And there was much violence in those days and much corruption. There were many wars. In all the time of the Roman occupation of Israel, there were over 60 wars and battles and so on between the Jews and the Romans. The Jews were always complaining and revolting against the Romans, mainly because of having to pay taxes. I guess the more things change, the more they stay the same. People don't like paying taxes. But in the middle of that, of those circumstances of violence and corruption, the Lord Jesus is coming. So it's a very dark time. Now, if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, as I said, the Gospel of Matthew revolves around the discourses or the speeches of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps you can put up the next slide. And so there are clearly six sections in the Gospel of Matthew. That's one way of looking at it. And each of these sections, chapter 1 to chapter 7, ends with this saying, or something similar to it, when Jesus had ended these sayings. Chapter 7, verse 28. That's at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And then in chapter 8 to 10, you have the similar. It says the same as the next section. And then it says in chapter 11, verse 1, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples. You have to understand that chapter divisions are not inspired, so it's just one long section. And then at the end of chapter 13, then it says, when Jesus had finished these parables. And then again in chapter 19, verse 1, so that's at the end of chapter 18, really. When Jesus had finished the saying. Now, I actually have some of the papers of my notes in the foyer, so if you're interested, and I'll ask Rachel if she will put it on the website as well, so if you're interested. And then in chapter 26, which is the concluding verse, verse 1, of the sayings of the Lord Jesus, of chapter 19 to 25, when Jesus had finished all these sayings. And then, of course, we have the death and the burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, at the end, he appears to his disciples. And then he gives them the Great Commission. So then he's basically saying to the disciples, now go and tell other people. So this is in principle in Scripture. What you learn, don't keep it just for yourself. Go and tell others. I've told you all things, the Lord Jesus. He has given instructions. And so now go and tell others, the Great Commission. So that's one way in which you could divide the chapter. Perhaps an easier way to divide, the book, an easier way to divide the gospel, which is maybe a lot simpler, but it's just a different approach. Maybe you can put up the third slide. And that is, in chapter 4 and in chapter 16, we find a phrase. I'll read for chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then in chapter 16, verse 21, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Now, if you take those two texts, there's a clear division there as well. Then you can divide the whole book in three sections. The first one, chapter 1, verse 1, till chapter 4, verse 16, which describes the coming of the Lord Jesus, his birth and his appearance, his public appearance to Israel. And then from that section on, from that verse on, you have his preaching, his proclamation, from chapter 4, verse 17, till chapter 16, verse 20. That is the main emphasis there, is his proclamation to the Jews and to his disciples. Now, of course, we find some proclamation in the rest of the book as well, but that seems to be the emphasis on the second section. And then from chapter 16, verse 21, where the Lord Jesus starts speaking about his suffering, about his passion, that's the main subject. From that time, he is on his way to Calvary. And so there we find his suffering, death, and the resurrection. That's one way of looking at it as well. Another interesting way of looking at this gospel, and I might follow this when it comes to messages on this, there are seven mountains, and that's the next slide. Seven mountains in Matthew's gospel, the Mount of Temptation. That's chapter 4. The Mount of Beatitudes, where the Sermon on the Mount happened. Then in chapter 14, you find the Mount of Prayer, where he is praying for his disciples. He's praying there, and he sees them rowing. He's praying. He's all by himself. That was one thing that the Lord Jesus did. Praying by himself, going up to the mountain. Chapter 15, the Mount of Compassion. Because he says there, "I have compassion on these people." And he feeds the 5,000. And then in chapter 17, we have the Mount of Transfiguration. We're familiar with that. And then in chapter 24, we have the great sermon on the Mount of Olives about future things, the Mount of Olives. And then in last chapter, the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, he calls them to go to the mountain, to a mountain in Galilee which he had appointed. And there he gives them the Great Commission. So that's the Mount of Great Commission. And so those are the seven mountains. And between the mountains are the valleys. And of course, sometimes people say, "Well, what about the Mount of Calvary?" You know what? The Bible doesn't say anywhere that Calvary was a mountain. It doesn't say that. I looked it up and I always thought that was a mountain. Well, it might have been a brow of a hill, but we're actually not quite certain where that place was. But in any case, the Bible does not say that Calvary was a mountain. It was a place, the place called Calvary. So these are the subjects. Another big subject, of course, in Matthew's gospel is the kingdom of God. Or as it is called here in Matthew's gospel, it's mostly called the kingdom of heaven. And in the other Gospels, it's called the kingdom of God. You might say, "Well, what's the difference? The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God." Well, it's the same thing. The kingdom of heaven means it's the kingdom that is ruled from heaven. And the kingdom of God is who owns that kingdom. Well, that's God. So similar accounts as you find in Matthew and Luke, One uses kingdom of heaven and the other uses kingdom of God. So there is a little difference there, but there is much overlap. And so the first 12 chapters of Matthew, the message to the Jews is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the kingdom is offered to the Jews. And then it becomes clear that they reject him. And then the Lord Jesus starts speaking about the mysteries of the kingdom. The king is going to be absent. And he says in the seven parables of Matthew 13 that the kingdom is likened unto. And so we'll get to all that. It's not an easy subject. And but we'll get there somehow, so at some point. Now let's look at some of just the little details. It's not my intention to say something about every verse in this chapter. But there's one thing I really want to bring out that I really, really enjoyed. And that is that in the first few chapters, so let's just look at that first section, Matthew 1 till chapter 4, verse 16, which is the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world, just as an overview a bit. And let's look at the similarities between the beginning of Israel's history and the beginning of the Lord Jesus coming into this world. Now notice. So in Israel's story in the book of Genesis, chapter 11, starts with genealogy. Actually, as a matter of fact, the book of Genesis is all, it starts, I think it's mentioned 8 or 9 times. This is the genealogy or the history of so-and-so. So, for example, in Genesis 37, it says, this is the generation or the genealogy of Jacob. And then you find the story of Joseph. That's one section. It's interesting that the Gospel of Matthew starts the same way. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So, both Israel's story and the story of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel starts with genealogy. Then in chapter 2, compare that with Genesis 12. Abraham was led by God from the east, from Ur of the Chaldees, to go to the promised land. What do we find in chapter 2? We find that wise men from the east are led by God to go and see the promised Messiah. Not just the promised land, the promised Messiah. And then we find in chapter 2, Jacob, compare that with the Old Testament, Jacob and his family were directed to go to Egypt through the hand, through the help of a man named Joseph. Directed by God, they had to go to Egypt, and it happened through the help of Joseph. Well, what do we read here? Actually, Matthew mentions in chapter 2, verse 15, when it says that the Lord Jesus, that Joseph, he took the Lord Jesus and his mother to go to Egypt. Same thing. And then notice what it says in verse 15 of chapter 2. It says, and they were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Well, that's a quote from Hosea chapter 11. But if you go there, the son there is not the Lord Jesus. It's Israel, God's firstborn son. Out of Egypt I have called my son. But here in this chapter, it's applied to the Lord Jesus. And so we find here that even Matthew very clearly is trying to portray the similarities between the two events. And then we find in the second part of chapter 2, we find a wicked ruler trying to destroy Jesus by destroying baby boys. Well, what do we find in Exodus? Pharaoh, a wicked ruler, trying to destroy the Jews, or Israel, by killing baby boys. Same thing. And then we find in the Exodus 12, Israel had to leave Egypt to fulfill God's redemption plan. They went through the Red Sea. What do we find here? The Lord Jesus had to come back to Israel. They had to leave Egypt again. Otherwise, God's redemption plan would never be fulfilled. Then we find in the book of Exodus that Israel went through the Red Sea. They were baptized, it says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2. They were baptized into Moses in the Red Sea. What do we find here? Many Jews were baptized in the Jordan, and so was the Lord Jesus. So very similar. They were baptized. The Lord Jesus was baptized. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5, it says of those same nation, Israel, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Most of them. Most of the Israelites, God was not well pleased. But here we find a contrast. At the end of the baptism of the Lord Jesus in chapter 3, there is a voice coming down from heaven, which says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's a contrast. So God was not well pleased with most of the Israelites, but with his Son he was well pleased. So that's another similarity. And then in Exodus, they were immediately led into the wilderness, and they were tested by God, and they failed miserably. Well, here in chapter 4, the Lord Jesus is led of the Spirit into the wilderness. And he is tested. He is tempted by Satan. And what do we see? Not failure, but triumph and victory. And then we find in chapter 4, verse 17, the beginning of the preaching of the Lord Jesus. And so as we look at the book of Exodus, after they came into the wilderness, the Jews were instructed with the law. They received the teaching of Moses. And so we see here, we find in the following chapters how the Jews and his disciples, they receive instructions, the authoritative words of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, what can we learn from that? You know what I learned from that? And what's a tremendous encouragement? We read in chapter 1 that God is with us. Emmanuel, God is with us. And he is with us in such a way, of course, in the Old Testament, God was with them too in a certain way. It says in Isaiah 63, "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old." That's true. But this is so different. The Lord Jesus is entering into the circumstances of his people. And Matthew is organizing his material through the guidance of the Holy Spirit in such a way as to portray that very vividly, very clearly, that the Lord Jesus is entering the circumstances of his people. And the disciples are having to learn that the road to the messianic redemption is through suffering, death, and the resurrection. Now, maybe perhaps you're here today, maybe someone is listening, and you're discouraged. And you know what? These last 6 months or 7 months, almost eight, I guess, have been not so easy for most of us. Not as hard as some folks. But God is with us. And he enters into our circumstances. Emmanuel. He knows what you're feeling. He knows what you're experiencing. He knows your ups and your downs. He knows your frustrations, and you can unload at his feet. We're sometimes way too stiff. Now, we shouldn't be casual, but we can approach with boldness, not casualness. God is still God. But God is with us. It's interesting how each of the Gospels, in the first few chapters, is very clear about stating that the Lord Jesus is God, the Son of God. And so it is here. Now, what are the names of the Lord Jesus? Two names are given here. Jesus, that means the Lord is Savior. The Lord is Savior. Are you saved? The Lord Jesus is not just another teacher. He's not Buddha or Mohammed or Lao Tse from or Confucius. No, he is a savior. There is only one belief system in the world that offers a savior, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, he is the savior. Your and my problem is not that we are only have some lack of knowledge. You know, as they sometimes say in our Western world, knowledge is power. Well, the problem with us is our sins. Your and my sins. We need to be saved from our sins. We not only need to be saved from hell, we need to be saved from our sins. Notice what it says in verse 21, for he will save his people from their sins. Your sins, my sins, that's why Jesus came, to save us from our sins. He had to go to the cross and die for our sins, to take the punishment for our sins. And if there had been any other way, the Lord Jesus would not have come. He had to go and take our place. And then the other name is Emmanuel, God with us. God wants to dwell with his people. That is always God's desire. That story, that line of thought goes all the way from the beginning to the end of Scripture, that God wants to dwell with his people. Those are the two big subjects of the whole Bible. That Jesus is Savior, that God is Savior, the Lord is Savior, Yahweh is Savior. And God wants to dwell with his people. And so, we find then here, there's many details that could be given. We find four women in this, mentioned in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. Four women. They were Tamar and Rahab, verse 5. And Ruth, also verse 5, and the wife of Uriah, which is Bathsheba, in verse 6. Those were four, most likely all four of them were Gentile women. Uriah was a Hittite, so we usually take it that Bathsheba was a Hittite as well. And there was sin involved, either in their backgrounds, in their background, or in what they did. And so it's astounding to think that God took those people to be within the genealogy, in the ancestry of the Lord Jesus. And so, and then we find that there are a few generations which are left out, and that is not un-Jewish. Sometimes when a genealogy was given, some generations were left out that were perhaps not important. But here Matthew, he has a specific purpose, because he's dividing that whole history in verse 17 in three sections. From Abraham to David, from David until the captivity in Babylon, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ. So each of them are 14 generations. Now notice too that in the first verse, the Lord Jesus is mentioned. He's called the Son of David. Now who was the Son of David? That was Solomon. The king, we heard about that this morning. The Lord Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the true Solomon, the true king. And then the other thing that he is mentioned, he's called the son of Abraham. When we think of the son of Abraham, we think of Isaac. He was the sacrifice, the one that was to be offered. But we know that the true offering is the Lord Jesus. So he is the true Solomon and he is the true Isaac. And so we find that subject here in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, I don't have time to look at some of the details of what is said to Joseph. We'll look at that some other time. But I just want to encourage you. What does the Lord Jesus mean for you? What does he mean for you? You know what? You can give all the exhortations you want, and you can say you got to do this and you got to do that. But you know, one thing, when you read through the Gospels, what does the Lord Jesus mean for you? Who he is? You know, isn't it amazing that the New Testament starts with four accounts of the Lord Jesus. Not with all the exhortations and instructions first, but it starts with drawing a painting, a four-sided painting, and paintings with four sides, so four paintings, pictures of the Lord Jesus. Our hearts are to be drawn to the man of Calvary, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the servant of God, the Son of Man, the great Savior, if he doesn't motivate us to follow him, because discipleship is a big subject in the Gospels, if it is not him that motivates us to follow him and pay a price. You know, we have this idea here in the West, I've said it before, that we can follow the Lord Jesus without any cost. It can't be done. There is no such thing mentioned in the Scriptures as following Jesus just when it fits in your schedule. There's no such thing. It can't be done. And let me just say this. I've thought a lot about this in the last few months. I believe that if the Lord Jesus doesn't return soon, that our generation, that our country will see persecution. Guaranteed. The way our society is going, we have no guarantee whatsoever that we will not see persecution. Then the question to you and to me is, where do I stand? Let's count the cost. Let's follow the Lord Jesus. But you can't do it by pulling yourself up on your own bootstraps. It has to be the heart that is drawn to the Lord Jesus. That is the source. That is the way the Holy Spirit wants to guide and lead us. What motivates me to come here? What motivates me to read and study the Scriptures? What motivates me to pray and to have fellowship with other Christians? Is it obligation or is it a heart that is drawn to the Lord Jesus? Let's ask ourselves that question this morning. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus today is the day of salvation. Come to him and accept him by faith. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your kindness, for your love, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the man of your delight, the Son who is eternal. And Father, when we think of him who came here and he walked this earth in relative obscurity for the first 30 years. And at the end of those 30 years, you could say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Father, we thank you that he is our candidate. He is the one whose life, his words, and even his thoughts and motivations are in full harmony. We want him to be our president. We want him to be our king. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We want to follow him. We thank you that the day is coming when your kingdom will come. As the Lord Jesus instructed his disciples, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our Father, we pray that you may guide our hearts to the Lord Jesus and help us to recognize the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures and to honor and glorify him in our lives, in our families, and in our assembly. Father, we ask you these things, and we pray for anyone here or maybe listening in who is not saved, that they also may turn to the Lord Jesus and accept him as their own personal Savior. We ask you these things and give you thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.